Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We began looking at this letter last week. I started just by giving you some of the background to the letter. I talked first about how Paul first founded that church, and then I talked about what happened in the next few years. I don't plan to go through all of that again, but it is very important. So if you missed last week's introduction, it might be helpful if you were to catch up. It is there on the church website. The only things from last week that you really need to know as background for this week are these. Number one, Corinth is a city in Greece, southern Greece. Number two, Paul started the church there in Corinth somewhere around 50 AD, 20 years or so after the Lord Jesus had died and rose again. Paul spent a couple of years in Corinth, and then he moved on. When he wrote this letter around 57 AD, he'd been living for the past 3 years or so in Ephesus, which is on the coast of Turkey in the Roman province of Asia. Number three, after Paul had left Corinth, that church had gone wrong in lots of different ways. It had grown, it had become prosperous, it had lots of gifted people in it, but in all sorts of ways it was losing sight of what a church is for. And there were all sorts of things going on in that church that were plainly sinful. And then point number four, there were people in that church who really didn't have much respect for Paul at all. And one of the reasons for that was that since Paul's time, other people had come along who seemed much more impressive than Paul did. They talked a lot about themselves. They swaggered around. They had an image of being big men with big personalities. They acted as if they were hugely important. They pushed other people around. They were rude to other people. And in Corinth, folk were impressed by that sort of behaviour. Oh, well, they must be important, or they wouldn't behave like that. Maybe you find that hard to understand. If people go round boasting about themselves and bullying other people, well, surely they're not going to impress anybody, are they? They're just going to get themselves disliked, aren't they? Well, sadly, that's not always true. I mean, I'm sure you can think of some politicians or some media stars who make it their trademark to talk big and to push people around. They deliberately adopt that image. They're not worried about whom they offend. They claim that's the way to get things done. So again and again, they'll come out with something deliberately, gratuitously offensive. And every time they do come out with something thoroughly offensive, well, the journalists, the experts, predict that their ratings, their popularity, will fall. But very often the opposite happens. Their ratings go up. Because people say, wow, well, that's a real man. That's the sort of man I can respect. Well, there were people like that in the church in Corinth, or people who came to the church in Corinth. And some of the Christians in that church thought those people were wonderful. Paul's going to talk directly about those super apostles, as he calls them, in the last few chapters of this letter. I'll just read you a few verses from chapter 11 just to give you the picture. Paul says this to the Christians in the church: you gladly bear with fools, being so wise yourselves. You accept it if someone makes slaves of you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or punches you in the face. There were people who came to the church and behaved like that, and the Corinthians gladly accepted them. And then Paul says sarcastically, to my shame, I must say, oh, we were too weak for that. We could never bring ourselves to behave like that. That's the point. Paul didn't go around boasting. Paul didn't go around showing off his gifts. Paul didn't push people around. He didn't demand that they lick his boots. He was incredibly gentle with people. He didn't ask for any pay for the work he did. He never exploited or insulted anybody. And instead of loving him for being like that, a lot of the Christians in the church in Corinth looked down on him for being like that. Well, he can't be anything special, can he? I mean, didn't he work making tents when he came here? He wouldn't have taken a job like that if he were really that gifted. Paul's not much to talk about. That was my background point number four. There were people in the church in Corinth who didn't have any great respect for Paul. And then point number five, Paul's relationship with that church came close to breaking down completely. Because in the end, Paul had to rebuke them for some of the really horrible things that were going on in the church. And they didn't like it. And when he made a visit to the church to sort things out, they gave him some real abuse. They sent him away again, humiliated and heartbroken. Now, since then, yes, they've had a change of heart. Paul has written to them a very strong letter. One of Paul's team of workers, called Titus, has visited the church. And Titus has reported back to Paul that they are genuinely sorry for the way that they treated him. So now when Paul writes this letter, he and the church in Corinth, they're back on speaking terms. But he knows that there are still lots of problems to be sorted out. And he knows that a lot of the underlying attitudes in the church hadn't changed. The mindset which led to that breakdown in relationships was still there in many of them. Paul knows he's got to challenge it. And that is what Paul is doing all the way through this letter. That's what you've got to remember all the way through. Paul has got to teach these people a whole new way of thinking. They admire people who are strong, self-confident, dynamic, gifted, abrasive, even offensive. And they want to be like that themselves. They think those are the qualities to be admired. So Paul has to teach them a whole new set of values. Values that are rooted in the gospel. The values that Paul is trying to live out in his whole life. The values that he has learned supremely from the Lord Jesus. Now, with that in mind, we're going to look together this morning at the first three verses of this letter. And in those verses, we're going to look at four things: Paul's authority, Paul's readers, Paul's blessing, and Paul's thanksgiving. I'm going to spend longer on some of those things than others. Firstly, Paul's authority. Paul starts the letter in the way that was traditional at that time. He starts it by giving his name. We tend to put our names at the end of a letter. But I guess Paul's way is more logical. If we ring someone up, we usually give our name at the beginning of the call so as to avoid confusion, don't we? Oh, hello, this is Stephen. We don't wait to the end of the call and then tell them who's been talking to them. So why don't we do the same with letters? I don't know. In any case, Paul does identify himself at the start. This letter's going to be carried all the way to Corinth. It's going to be read out in a meeting of the church. It's important that people who are listening should know who the letter is from at the very start. But Paul doesn't just give his name. He calls himself Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, we've talked lots of times before about that word apostle, but it is so important to understand what it means. So I'm going to go through it again briefly this morning. The word apostle means a messenger, but a special sort of messenger. It means a messenger who is sent with the full authority of the person who sends him. Now, most messengers don't have that sort of authority. I could give Jesse a message. Just run up the road. Tell Mr. Smith I'll call by at 3 o'clock. Now, all Jesse can do is deliver that one message. He can't negotiate on my behalf. He can't make promises for me. He's my messenger carrying a message, but he's not my representative. He's not my agent. He's just an errand boy. But now suppose, in contrast, I've got to go away for 6 months. And I sign a document giving Anne, my wife, total authority to act and speak for me in any situation, regardless of who she's dealing with. So she can transfer all the money from my bank account, if she wants to. And she can open a new account for me with a different bank. She can discuss my health with my doctor. And she can agree that I'm to have a hip operation when I get back. Whatever she does or says in my name, it counts as if I've done it myself. Now, in Bible language, if I send somebody to act for me with that sort of authority, that person is known as my apostle. And Paul says he is the apostle of Jesus Christ. He has that sort of authority. When the Lord Jesus was living here on earth, he appointed 12 apostles. Out of all the men who followed him, he chose just 12. And he summoned those 12 men into his presence. And he gave them that sort of authority. One of them, of course, Judas Iscariot, forfeited it when he betrayed the Lord Jesus. So then there were only 11 apostles. But later, after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to a number of other men, and he appointed them as apostles as well. All the apostles were people who saw the Lord Jesus during the 40 days after he rose from the dead, but before he ascended into heaven. All except one, Paul. He didn't see the Lord Jesus during those 40 days, but he did see him at a later point. The Lord Jesus, in all his heavenly glory, appeared to Paul, or Saul as he was then known, when Saul was travelling on the road to Damascus. Saul, or Paul as he was going to be, saw a blazing light shining from heaven. It was midday, but the light was far brighter than the light of the sun. And at the heart of that radiant, unbearable glory, he saw the form of a man, the man Jesus. He cried out, "Lord, who are you?" And he heard the voice of God's Son, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." The same man who grew up in Nazareth was now blazing with all the glory of God. Saul only saw him for a moment. The light was so dazzling that it left him blinded. But that glimpse changed his life forever. He knew now that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, was God's own son, that he shares the glory of God. He knew that the man who had died on the cross naked and humiliated was alive, and that he was sharing the very throne of God. That day, the Lord Jesus appointed Saul, Paul, as his apostle, just as he had once appointed the 12 as his apostles. These are the words that the Lord Jesus spoke to Paul on that day. "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you've seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I apostello you, to whom I send you as an apostle." That's Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Paul wasn't chosen by a missionary society for the work he was going to do. He wasn't appointed as an apostle by a church and given authority by the church members. Only the Lord Jesus himself personally could appoint Paul to be his apostle. Only Jesus could give him his full authority to act and to speak for him. And that's what Jesus did. Now, the Corinthian Christians needed to be reminded of that. They might not think Paul cut a very impressive figure. They might have a list of people whom they thought were more gifted or more attractive or more successful than Paul. But the fact was that Paul was the man whom Jesus Christ had chosen personally to be his representative. So if they refuse to listen to Paul, if they despise him, they're refusing to listen to Jesus Christ who sent him. Just in case they miss the point, Paul adds that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Yes, it was Jesus Christ who appeared to him and called him and appointed him. But Jesus Christ himself is God's Son. He acts with all his Father's authority. He acts on his Father's behalf. So it was God's will, it was God's plan that Paul should be Christ's apostle. Well, what a rebuke to the Corinthians who have criticized Paul so much. He might not be the sort of man they think of as impressive. He might not be the sort of man they would have expected. But all that proves is that they weren't thinking the way God thinks. Because it was God's will that Paul should be an apostle, regardless of what they think of him. Their values and God's values are obviously at odds. So they need to settle it in their minds. We're going to listen to Paul. They've got to reach that point where they see that clearly, that their role is to listen to Paul. Instead of sitting in judgment on him, we're going to listen humbly to what he has to say to us. And we're going to change in line with what Jesus Christ says to us through him. As they listen to this letter being read, they've got to be thinking all the time, this is God speaking to me. Jesus Christ appointed Paul. He sent him to us as his messenger with this message. So if there are things in this letter that I don't like, well, that's my problem. I've got to change. If there are things in this letter that I disagree with, well, I'm the one that's in the wrong. My thinking's got to change. I'm here to listen. I'm here to learn. I'm here to be sorted out. It's me who's on trial, not Paul. They've got to reach the point where they see that. And that's the way we've got to read and listen to all the Bible. It was all written by men who were given authority to speak for God. Whether they were the prophets in Old Testament times or the apostles, including Paul in New Testament times. We listen and we learn and we submit and we search ourselves and we repent if we find that we're at odds with what the Bible says. So we've got Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. That's Paul's authority. And he's got another man working alongside him, his dear brother Timothy. Younger man than Paul. Paul had more or less adopted him as a son years earlier. He started out as Paul's trainee. He graduated to be Paul's colleague. Paul can now call him his brother. He's with Paul when Paul writes this letter. And he's at one with Paul in all that Paul says. But notice, and this brings out the difference, Paul doesn't talk about him as an apostle. He's a missionary. He's Paul's trusted co-worker. By now he's hugely experienced. He's a fine leader. But he's not an apostle. Because apostles were men appointed directly by Jesus Christ. Men who saw him after he rose from the dead. And those things weren't true of Timothy. So Timothy was appointed by Paul, but he wasn't called directly by Christ Jesus. Paul, in fact, was the very last apostle to be appointed in that way. There are no apostles of Christ in the world today. We don't need them. Because all the messages that Jesus Christ has for us are here written down in the Bible. All right, that is Paul's authority. Secondly, Paul's readers. Paul says, I'm writing to the church of God that is at Corinth. Church. The Greek word that Paul uses just means an assembly, a group of people who meet together for a common purpose. But this is God's assembly, to the church of God. The group of believers that meet together in Corinth, it isn't just a human organization, it's not a club, it's not a society, it's God's church. It's a gathering that God has brought together for his own possession, for his own glory. God is going to come among them. God is going to dwell in the midst of that assembly. It's holy because it belongs to him. In the Old Testament, there were times when the nation of Israel assembled. It happened at Mount Sinai. It happened on other occasions. The whole nation gathered as one. And God came down to them. And God met with them. That nation became God's assembly. But the church, the local church, the church in Corinth, was permanently God's assembly. Not just at particular key points. Because even when a meeting came to an end, when the church members weren't physically together, when the members went their separate ways, they were still joined to one another by the Holy Spirit. They couldn't be divided from one another. God was with them always. It was God's assembly. 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. When you read the two letters of Paul to the Corinthian church, what comes over is that many of the members thought of it as their church. The church in which they were entitled to behave as they thought fit. They thought it existed for their benefit, so that they could show off their gifts, so that they could use it for their own selfish ends. Paul reminds them right at the beginning, you are God's church. The church exists for God, to bring God glory, to please God. And we in this church must always remember that. Whose church is this? And the Congregationalists put up their hands and say, it belongs to the members. And the Presbyterians put up their hands and say, it belongs to the elders. And in some Baptist churches, they put up their hands and they say, it belongs to the deacons. Whose church is it? It's God's church. It belongs to God. And knowing that should affect everything we do and the way that we do it. Notice that the letter isn't only going to be read to the church in Corinth. Paul intends that it should be made available to all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. That's the whole of the southern half of Greece. There must have been other towns and cities in Achaia where there were believers. But in some of them, you couldn't have said there was yet a church. For example, Paul visited Athens briefly. A handful of people were converted there. But they were only a handful. Paul didn't have time to establish them as a church. So Paul doesn't talk about the churches in the whole of Achaia. He talks about the saints in the whole of Achaia. And he implies that the church in Corinth had a responsibility to look after the scattered saints in other towns. When Paul wrote this letter, he was concerned about them, not just about the big, well-known church in Corinth. So Paul's readers. Thirdly, Paul's blessing. Very familiar words. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the blessing Paul pronounces on his readers. And he means it. It's not just a phrase he trots off, like we say, have a nice weekend. I mean, we say it, but we don't think saying it is really going to make any difference, do we? We don't think that somebody will actually have a nice weekend just because we've said it. Well, it's not like that. When Paul says these words, he is really calling down grace and peace upon these believers. He's expecting God to hear. He's expecting God to respond by showering grace and peace upon them. We find these words, or very similar words, at the start of every one of Paul's letters. So we've explored them many times as we've gone through different letters. For now, all we need to say is that grace means God's favour, God's kindness, given freely to people who don't deserve it at all, to sinners who can't do anything to buy it. And peace is a one-word summary of all the lovely things that God pours into the life of his children. Forgiveness, fellowship with himself, contentment, security, happiness. They can all be summed up as peace. Grace comes first. Peace follows on. It's because of his grace that God can pour peace into our lives. And that grace and peace come from God our Father. He's the ultimate source. We have a Father. A Father who has chosen to be gracious to us. And who will always be gracious to us. And who is willing to pour peace into our lives. And with God the Father, grace and peace come from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through him that all God's grace breaks into our lives. And it's through him that all God's lovely kindnesses become a reality in our experience. The Father and the Son together, loving us, saving us, making us rich with unimaginable happinesses, with eternal wealth. If you're a real Christian, you've already experienced God's grace and peace in your life. And so are the Corinthian Christians. But Paul is asking for more and more to be given to them. And surely to all the readers of this letter. And he's expecting it to happen. So we can expect God to enrich us with more and more grace and peace as we read this letter. It's what Paul prayed for all those years ago. I'm expecting that to happen. If God spares us for these coming months and if we read through this letter together, I'm expecting Paul's prayer to be answered. I'm expecting God's grace to come to us. And I'm expecting God's peace to be given to us more and more. May we see Paul's prayers answered abundantly here as we go through this letter. And now my fourth point, Paul's thanksgiving. In verse 3, Paul breaks into a shout of thanksgiving and praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. I think it's wonderful that Paul should be praising God at all. Let alone praising him in this exuberant way. Paul's been going through a dreadful time. He talks in verse 8 about the affliction he's been going through. He felt absolutely crushed by it. He says we were utterly burdened beyond our strength. We felt we'd received a death sentence. And he says it's not over yet. Says in verse 10, we've set our hopes on God that he'll deliver us again, which implies that it's ongoing. At best, his situation is frightening. Even if he's not in acute trouble at this moment, he can see it coming on the horizon. And yet he and his companions are full of thankfulness and joy. That itself is a sign, isn't it, of what God's grace and peace can be for a believer. But what I want you to notice is what it is he's praising God for. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. He's praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praising the one whom Jesus Christ himself worshipped as God and trusted as Father. Jesus Christ was constantly obeying his Father, following him, copying him, doing his works here on earth. How do we know what God is like? We know because Jesus Christ is his Son, who is like him in every way, who is his perfect image bearer. Jesus is the human face of God. When we've seen Jesus, we know just what the Father is like. And what is he like? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the Father of mercies. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God of all comfort. That's his character. He loves to have mercy on people. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ loves to comfort people. Read through the Gospels. And in every chapter you'll see Jesus having mercy on people. All sorts of people. People who had lived horrible lives. People who were thoroughly wicked. People who were controlled by demons. People who were addicted to ghastly lifestyles. People who were afflicted by sickening diseases. People who were lonely and whom no one wanted anything to do with. Jesus cared for these people. Jesus got emotional over them. Jesus' heart went out to them. Jesus forgave them and restored them and rescued them from their misery. You see him in the Gospels comforting people, all sorts of people. A heartbroken widow in Nain. A sinful woman who came and sobbed at his feet. A blind man who'd been expelled from the synagogue. Simon Peter, a man, a disciple, left utterly wretched and ashamed because he'd failed Jesus so badly. Jesus had mercy on everyone who came to him in their need. Jesus comforted every hurting person who turned to him. And now Paul lets out this song of praise. Oh, blessed be God. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's just like Jesus. He's full of mercy and comfort. I know he's comforted us in all our affliction, like Father, like Son. That's where this second letter to the Corinthians begins. Praising God for being who he is. The Father of mercies. The God of all comfort. The one who really is like his Son, Jesus. Now why? Why is that there, right at the beginning of this letter? Well, surely, because it's the way Paul is feeling. He really is overwhelmed at this moment with the thought of God and how merciful God is and how wonderfully he does comfort his children. He's been experiencing it. He wants to praise God for it. But why does he have to pour it out to all these Corinthian believers? We don't share all our inmost feelings with everybody, do we? Why do they need to know how thankful Paul is feeling to God? We'll go back to where we started. We said, didn't we, that everything in this letter is aimed at correcting the wrong attitudes and ideas that they've got in their head. And I think Paul is doing that here. Remember I talked about the sort of men they admired? Big men. Strong men. Dominant men. Men who could handle anything. Well, right here at the beginning of the letter, Paul says, I'm not like that. I don't claim to be a superman. I don't claim to be all competent. I don't claim to be capable of handling anything. I'm Jesus' apostle, but I'm not like those men. I'm somebody who needs mercy day by day. I couldn't survive if God weren't merciful to me. I need comfort again and again. I would never have got through these past days if God hadn't been the God of all comfort. I was utterly burdened beyond my strength. I'm a weak man. I'm a fragile, vulnerable man. Oh, but I bless God that He is the God of all comfort. And He is the Father of mercies. And He's cared for me. So Paul is confessing something about himself. He is not ashamed of the fact that he's weak and fragile, providing that God is the God of mercy and comfort. But it's more than that, isn't it? The Corinthian Christians are looking to men who have got that image. I don't need mercy. I don't need anyone to comfort me. But then, how did those men treat others? The fact is that those men weren't the sort of men who would ever have mercy on anybody else. They weren't the sort of men who would ever comfort anybody else. They were proud of being tough and strong and merciless and authoritarian. Remember the bit we read earlier? When Paul says to the Corinthians, you're happy for men like that to make slaves of you and to strike you in the face. Men like that would never have been seen showing mercy to some broken person, comforting a hurting child. It would have been bad for their image. And Paul says, thank God, God isn't like those men. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is so tender-hearted. He's so merciful. He's so ready to comfort, just like His Son, Jesus Christ. Men who are proud of being ruthless and hard, men who have no pity for hurting people, men who would never know how to comfort anyone, they might be effective leaders for a group of commandos, but they've got nothing in common with Jesus Christ or with His Blessed Father. Christian men, the men who sit here in this congregation, God is the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. That's His character. So now, ask yourself, is it yours? Would anybody say about you, that man reminds me so much of the Lord Jesus? He's just so kind. He's so merciful. When I was in trouble, he was so gentle with me. He was so kind. He was so comforting. If you're not a merciful man, if you're not a tender-hearted man, if you're not a comforting man, then you're an ungodly man. You're a man who is failing to be like Christ. You're a man whose character is utterly different from God's. That's the challenge of this passage to Christian men. But not just to Christian men. It's for all of us, isn't it? Paul wants us first to to believe that this is God, that God really is full of mercy, and that God really does love to comfort people. He wants us to go to this God with all our sins and with all our failures and with all our hurts and frustrations, to go to him boldly because he's merciful. And Paul is sure that we'll find comfort if we do that. But then Paul wants us to be people who show the same mercy to others. People who are ready to comfort others in their hurts. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction.